Cry aloud, don't spare. Lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. So again and again, the Bible's always pointing up the various types and areas of sin. Some is transgression, some is sin, some is lawlessness, some is wickedness, some is evil. And a lot of different words for sin. Some is just being unjust. Some just being unrighteous. You know, there's a difference in being godless and being ungodly. So here he says the responsibility of the church and the ministry is to cry aloud, not spare, and lift up the voice like a trumpet. So apparently preaching is something God inspires that has to happen. It takes that to get through. Show my people their transgression. Show them, this Greek word here should be translated rebellion. No, it's the Hebrew word pesha, P-E-S-H-A. It's not the word for stepping over a mark, transgressing. The house of Jacob, their sins, missing the mark. So one of the stronger words and one of the lesser words for sin mentioned. So he's showing the degree that the church is to cry aloud and spare not and show the people from the mere missing of the mark all the way to the rebellion. The people are to be shown their status that they're in at the time, whichever one of those areas they're in. Maybe they're just missing the mark from human weakness, or maybe they've gone hardened and bent and calloused into rebellion. Yet they seek me daily. So he's talking about a religious people. He's talking about a people that aren't atheists. They aren't godless countries. The countries that are God's countries are countries that have worship regularly. And yet their worship isn't by the Bible's dictates. It's the ways of man. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that were going to do righteousness, as if they were a nation that hadn't forsaken this word ordinance. There isn't any Hebrew word ordinance in the Old Testament. You look it up, you'll always find it's either statute or judgment. And they didn't want you to know that. They want you to think ordinances are rituals. They're rites and ceremonies. They're physical things that are done away with in the New Testament. You ever notice always in Ephesians 2 and Romans and Hebrews, it's always the ordinances. Well, that's right in the New Testament. Because that's talking. If you notice in the margin of Hebrews 7, Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 is verse 1 of chapter 9. Then verily the first had also ordinances. But if you notice the margin, it'll show you the Greek word is prescribed rites or ceremonies. That's not a word for statute or judgment. They are never called ordinances. What are the ordinances? Well, just read right on. Hebrews will tell you. So the first had ordinances of service. Now the word divine is not there at all. They're trying to make you think these are the statutes and judgments of God, and they aren't at all. So that first covenant had rites, prescribed ceremonies and rites added to it. They had that type of service in that worldly sanctuary. There was that tabernacle made, the candlestick, the table, the showbread, then the veil, then the Holy of Holies behind the veil. What is he talking about here? Not talking about statutes and judgments. He's talking about all of the physical ritual and ceremony, the cherubim, the mercy seat. These things were, when those were ordained, and into that second veil, one went once a year, the Holy Spirit showing that that was the future covenant, when man could go directly to God and not have all this ceremony and ritual. So that's what the Holy Spirit was signifying by that physical ritual ceremonial part of that old covenant, the part that was added to the covenant. The way into the holiest of all, what made manifest, as long as the human flesh, the first tabernacle, until you buried the old man, until that first tabernacle is no longer standing, then the way into the Holy of Holies isn't available. But when you're burying that first tabernacle and it's no longer standing, then the way into the Holy of all is available. And yet, you know, some people think this says that God still honored the Jewish ritual until that Roman army came in and destroyed the temple in 69 A.D. Where in the world did you ever get that idea? Sounds like a doctor that used to be a minister in God's church. You know, he's always talking about the tithing had to go to the Levite until the Roman army came in and destroyed the temple in 69, and as long as that old physical tabernacle was standing, God honored their rituals. Boy, oh boy, I don't believe that. You can't show me that in the Scripture. You think God hinged on a Roman army coming in and destroying a physical tabernacle? From the time Christ died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom, remember? What'd that mean? God was through with that. God had allowed a son to come and become the sacrifice that abolished all that sacrifice. When he became a sacrifice, that did away with sacrifice. When he was resurrected and became an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek, that canceled the previous. And God wasn't waiting on a Roman army to come in and tear down a building. That's kind of ridiculous. Well, read on here anyway. All of that was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered gifts and sacrifices. So you see what ordinances he's talking about. A figure of gifts and sacrifices that couldn't make him that did the service perfect. It wasn't for that purpose. It was to multiply your sin to make you know how much of a sinner you were. It wasn't to atone for your sin. That ordinance stood only in meats and drinks and different washings, and notice what he says. Carnal ordinances of the flesh, of the physical ritual, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, you know, they want you to think when they translate these words ordinance in the Old Testament, then you'll naturally tie that in with Hebrews and say, oh, well, look at that. All those old holy days and all that tithing and all those old ordinances are done away with. Those aren't ordinances. Those aren't ordinances at all. Tithing's a statute, and so are the holy days. Statutes. Judgments are laws between man and his neighbor. Removing a neighbor's landmark. Is that all right to do nowadays? And it sure isn't. Well, that's a judgment. Well, anyway, some people tell you, too, in the Sermon on the Mount, the only laws Christ magnified were the spiritual laws, like the Ten Commandments. And yet that isn't true at all. If you read there, what did he say? He said, you know, if you say against a brother rightly, you're in danger of the judgment. What judgment? You know, he talks about the judgments in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He doesn't just talk about the Ten Commandments. People say, well, only the laws he referred to in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are in force. Didn't say a word about stealing there, so I guess that's all right in the New Covenant. Boy, people really get carried away with some blindness. Well, anyway, back to Isaiah 57. God says the people of Israel aren't atheistic countries. They're not heathen countries. They're countries that think they're worshiping the God of the Bible. They seek God daily. They delight to know God's ways. They go around quoting scriptures. They can quote scriptures like machine gun fire, you know. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways. The only trouble is they don't ever do any of what they read there. As if they were a nation that did righteousness. As if they were a nation that hadn't forsaken the judgments. Mishpat's a Hebrew word there. Judgment of their God. They ask of me the judgments of justice. See, that's how you know when you're just. What does God's judgment say? Well, if you steal, you got to pay back double. And if you get rid of it before you get caught, you pay back four or five times. And if you steal something a man uses to have income by, like a horse, then you've got to pay back seven times. That's a judgment. So they ask of me the judgments of justice. So the only way you can know what justice is what's God's judgment? What do God's laws say? They take delight in approaching to God. They go to church and carry Bibles and quote Scripture. And so when you think about the nations of Israel, don't look for them to be agnostic, atheistic, heathen, pagan. No, they're going to be people that believe in the Bible. There are going to be nations that think they're worshiping the God of the Bible. All right, there are even people that fast. You know, our presidents proclaim fasts. Wherefore have we fasted, and you don't see? Now, you have to admit, anybody that's fasting has got that kind of an attitude. That's pretty bad already, isn't it? Can you imagine expecting God to hear you when your attitude's like that when you're fasting? But that's obviously not the attitude you'd have when you're fasting, finding fault with God. What's the matter with you, God? Why don't you look down? Listen, I'm fasting down here. Don't you realize that? You know, I can't blame God for saying, no, matter of fact, I didn't realize that. Sound like you better be going a few more days. You're screwed, you know, a sore head that way. And bitter against God. But wherefore have we fasted, they say, and you don't even see it. Here we are down here afflicting our soul, and you don't even take any knowledge of it. Well, is that really true? Can you really do that? Can you really fast and afflict your soul and God doesn't even take knowledge of it? Well, we better wait and let him tell you. Well, he says, behold. They say, hey, wait a minute, you guys, take a look at yourselves down there. Behold, in the day, not days, they just fasted one day, you notice. In the day of your fast, I don't notice you're living any differently. You're not praying anymore, you're not studying anymore, you're not showing any more love to your brother. In the day of your fast, you're just finding pleasure. You're just doing like you do every other day, except you're doing it without anything in your belly. That's not fasting. Why, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. And you exact all your labors. In other words, you go right on with your regular way of life on the day of your fast, except you're just empty inside. Well, that's not fasting. Now, when you fast like that, look what happens. Why, even right while you're fasting, you're in strife and debate and smiting with the fist of wickedness. You can't fast like it's penance, you know. You can't bribe God. And yet I've found so many cases when you, especially students in college and young people in the church, you know, they'd say, well, I'm fasting for Bill Smith today. And say, oh, how do you do that? Well, you know, he's got a problem or he's in a trial and I'm fasting for him. Well, you know, if you're one that likes to fast for everybody, I'd like to have you fast for me some, you know. And then I won't have to, you know. You just fast for me. Well, that isn't why you fast. You know, so many times people, they're in a bind. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to decide. So they go on a fast. And they're trying to twist God's arm and get God to let them have what they want or get God to let what their way be his way. That's not fasting. You know, you fast because you just don't feel like you're close enough to God. You don't think you're getting through to God very well. You don't think he's listening very well. And he isn't. If in the day of your fast, you just go right along with your regular activities and you go right on finding your regular pleasures, then that's right, he doesn't hear. So if you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness, you're not going to fast as you do this day. To make your voice to be heard on high. You notice why you're fasting? To let God know you're really serious about it. Because if you're willing to go without food 24 hours about it, that's pretty hard for a man to do. You must be important. You must be serious. But in the time that you're going without food 24 hours, you're crying out to God and studying and praying. And so you're trying to make your voice to be heard on high. What if you're fasting and you don't ever even pray? Well, you're surely not making your voice be heard on high. Your voice isn't even being uttered, you know. It's not even being heard. So the reason you fast is to make your voice to be heard on high. And now God says, is it such a fast that I've chosen? Is that what I want? Just a penance? Just a kind of a ritual? A man to go around with a sad face like the Jews did, you know, and boy, they'd be sad, disfigure their face, and go around moping, and is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? So you notice, afflicting your soul and fasting are one and the same. One is just a technical term for it, and the other is a description of what you're doing to yourself when you're doing it. But you notice, too, you're afflicting your soul. Boy, You didn't imagine an immortal soul would be affected by your fasting, would you? Well, it didn't, because your soul isn't any immortal deal. So when you're fasting, you're afflicting your immortal soul. In the day of your fast, you find pleasure. Is that a fast I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? To bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Is that the way God meant it? Is that what God wants? Some kind of a suffering, anguish, punishment on yourself? No. You know, it's not like putting yourself in a room and giving yourself 15 lashes for something you did. It isn't like, you know, how many religions have something like that? You know, go down and bathe in the river. Some of them are a lot worse than that, even. Well, that's not the kind of a thing God wants. God doesn't want his sons bowing down their head like a bulrush and spreading sackcloth and ashes. Now, back in the old physical world, when they were examples to man, you know, Job would spread out sackcloth and ashes. But will you call this a fast? Would this be an acceptable day to the Eternal? Then he tells you the way it ought to be. No, that's not the way. Here's the fast I've chosen. Instead of strife and debate and smiting with the fist of wickedness, loose the bands of the wickedness. So you're trying to overcome wickedness. You're trying to shake yourself free from bad habits or human traits. You're trying to loose yourself from the bands of wickedness that have hold on you. So you're fasting to make your voice be heard on high, so God will help you get rid of those bands of wickedness that hold you and tie you. You're fasting to get your voice to be heard on high, so God can give you the strength to undo the heavy burdens. The Hebrew more says, the bundles of the yoke. So it's a matter of really wanting to overcome, really detesting your old man and wanting to become like God. Let the oppressed go free. In other words, freeing other people from indebtedness to you, or that you break every yoke. Deal your bread to the hungry. So in other words, some purpose for fasting would be so you can have to give to somebody else what you might have eaten on that day. Bring the poor. Since you're not going to eat that day, then give what you would have eaten on that day to the poor. When you see the naked, maybe you fast today so you can buy him some covering. Don't hide yourself from your aunts and your grandparents. That's what that means. Don't hide yourself. You know, this whole world does that. People are so scattered in our world that they don't... A man over in East Texas, and he has brothers out here in California, and he hadn't seen them in 24 years. I can't imagine that, you know. I can't believe that. Now, maybe special circumstances could cause things to be that way, but when you hide yourself from your own flesh, that means someone's that come from the same ancestors you do. It goes to the degree, probably, of cousins, even. Especially, it, without any question, covers aunts and uncles and grandparents and parents. But do we ever do that? Well, if you can't afford to help people that are relatives in need, you know, maybe you could fast once a week. And whatever that income of that one day that week fasting would give, you can give them that, you know. Well, that's what God says about fasting. Now, what happens when you fast like that? What happens when you fast that often and when you fast for those right reasons? Then shall your light break forth as the morning. All of a sudden, it'll be like a new sunrise, you know. All of a sudden, there'll be this beautiful sunrise. Your light will break forth as the morning. And it'll even be good for you physically. Your health shall spring forth speedily. So fasting even is a great thing for health. Let your organs of your body have a day to cleanse themselves and rejuvenate themselves. And your righteousness shall go before you. You'll really be able to overcome. You'll really be able to loose the bands of shortcomings in your nature you hadn't been able to get rid of for years. You'll really be able to undo heavy burdens that have loaded you down and weighted you down and troubled you and oppressed you and worried you. I don't know one of the ministers here that had to fast one day a week for a year. Now, he was trying to serve God's people, and somebody was trying to get him. And people were trying to get rid of him. And he fasted one day a week for a year. And he's still here. You know, he's gone, been promoted, and he's in a good position. But I know he knows what this means. Your light breaks forth as the morning. Your health springs forth speedily. Your righteousness goes before you. The glory of the eternal will be like that column of fire behind you that guards your back door like it did Israel. You'll have God's protection from an enemy overtaking you like Egypt overtaking Israel. The glory of the eternal will be your rear guard. That's a wretched translation. I don't know how they ever got that word in there. Then you'll call and the eternal shall answer. You know, God won't wait so long. He won't be so far off. Anybody that's fasting like that, God hears those that tremble at his word and that are meek and contrite. Then you'll call and the eternal shall answer. You'll cry and he'll say, here I am. You know, that's unusual. It's always God in the past that's called out and Samuel said, yes, Lord, here I am. Or Isaiah, Lord, here I am, send me, you know. And always before, God called out and we always answered, here am I. But you know, when people are fasting the way God says here, then we people can call and God answers. We people can cry and God will say, yes, sir, here I am. He won't say yes, sir, to you, but he'll say, yes, here I am, son. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, that's like Satan, the accuser of our brethren. And that literally does mean that in the Hebrew. Accusing, pointing the finger. As I mentioned in Chicago all the time, you know, when you point the finger that way, there are three pointing right back at you, you know, if you just look at your hand. But he's talking here about accusing. Take away from the midst of you the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity. And another thing about fasting, it's not easy to be vain when you're fasting. That's a humbling experience, you know. You realize how much dust you are and how weak you are. If you draw out your soul to the hungry, it's going back to the thing of fasting. When you're fasting, you're giving to the poor and giving to the hungry instead of you eating it yourself. You satisfy the afflicted soul. Then shall your light rise in obscurity. So maybe you've just been a saint that was very, very barely visible in the sky like a star that's just barely visible. But all of a sudden, you get serious and you get bearing down and you really begin to fast regularly and cry out to God. Draw out your soul to the hungry. Satisfy the afflicted soul. Your light shall rise in obscurity and the part of your life that used to be your darkness will be as bright as the noonday sun. And the eternal shall guide you continually. You'll find God is just right there with you all the time, helping and guiding. He'll satisfy your soul in drought. He'll make fat your bones, and you'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters don't fail. Now, then he sneaks in a verse that's really unique because it shows the very chief people in the kingdom are going to be these very people that are crying out to God day and night. You know, when you read in the New Testament, who are the elect? Are they not those that cry out to God day and night? Well, that's right. Now notice them in verse 12. And they that shall be of you shall build the old waste places. Yeah, you people that are fasting the way I say, to overcome and to give to others, and not fasting like penance in a demanding way toward God, then you're going to be the chiefs, the leaders, the pillars. You're going to be the ones that build the old waste places. You're going to be the ones that raise up the foundations of many generations. You're going to be called the repairer of the breach. You're going to be called the restorer of paths to dwell in. We had a guy in, I don't know whether it's Kansas City or Chicago now, but in Spokesman's Club, instead of saying, ladies and gentlemen, he'd always pick out one of these titles in the Bible, and he'd say, fellow strivers for the kingdom. He came up with all kinds of words like that, you know. He'd say, fellow repairers of the breach. You know, he'd just use those scriptures How would you like to have that, you know? Fellow restorers of paths to dwell in. You know, when I hear somebody in a spokesman's club say, ladies and gentlemen, it makes me sick, really. I just think, oh, come on, ladies and gentlemen. You know, it's like a lion's club or a moose or elks or something. That's not brothers, you know. That's not future sons of God. That's not fellow begotten first fruit. You know, that's just empty words. Now notice all of a sudden, he's talked about the Sabbath, and he's talked about fasting, and guess what? He comes right back and ends it on the Sabbath again. So apparently, if people aren't really fasting, they're also going to be slack about the Sabbath, or maybe if you're slack about the Sabbath, since you're not really fasting. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. Now, all of us got new truth on these verses a couple of years ago, you know. All of a sudden, we found out that the Hebrew words don't necessarily say all that. But can they say that? Oh, yeah, they can say that, sure. Might it say that? Oh, yeah, it might say that. Could it possibly all be just referring to your job? Well, that's the other extreme. That's the other limit of how far you want to push the Hebrew. What does he mean, turning away your foot? Well, stop trampling underfoot. Stop walking on it. It's like Jesus told Moses, take off your shoes where you stand's holy ground. Well, that's the way of the Sabbath. Take off your shoes where you stand is holy ground. That's right of the Sabbath. You know, it's kind of interesting. Out of the word holy, in all of the Bible, the first time the word holy appears, it doesn't refer to people. It doesn't refer to the Holy Land. It doesn't refer to a holy city. The first time the word holy ever appears in the Bible, it applies to time. It refers to a seventh day. That's the first time the holy is ever in that whole Bible. And it's about a day of the week that God sanctified and made holy. And then only God being holy could make something holy, and only through the Holy Spirit can you keep something holy, God made holy. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to say, you can't hand somebody a glass of cold water and say, all right, keep it warm. You know, you've got to be made warm first before you keep it warm. So I could hand you Monday and Wednesday and Friday, and you can't keep it holy. It's never been made holy. So until the holy God makes a day holy, it's not holy. But God says, we've got to take our foot off of trampling on the Sabbath day. Now, how do you trample on the Sabbath day? Well, you know, you can do everything except work on Saturday. Oh, no. No, no, not when you put, back there in Exodus 31, and you put other scriptures through the Old Testament together with these. No, that's not it. So if you put the whole Bible together, instead of straining at words and pushing them liberally in a licentious way, you know, people want to know what all they can get away with on the Sabbath. Go fishing on the Sabbath day? No, no, no. You know, go to the Rose Bowl on the Sabbath day? Sure as you go, as one of our top ministers here did one year, out of 103,000, there's going to be somebody that's going to see you. And God saw you if nobody was there, did see you. But somebody did see him there. And that was ridiculous. Go to the Rose Bowl on the Sabbath day? Somehow that doesn't seem like that's keeping a day holy. Would you say those were holy 3 hours? No way. Not on your life. Now, the Sabbath's too short, really. I mean, it runs out. You just get home on Friday and get ready and go to the Bible study and come back and read a little bit, and, you know, it's bedtime. Well, people that are more physical emphasize more the physical part of the Sabbath. And to some people, the Sabbath's just a 10-hour night. Boy, sleep in. Sleep long. And now, if you've missed sleep the other nights, that's a different thing, you know. I always remember what Dr. Hay said up at Cedar Springs. He said, if at the end of the Sabbath you're not refreshed and rejuvenated and ready to launch into a new week, then somewhere you hadn't kept Sabbath right. So if you enter into it real tired, you might have to sleep more and rest up and be ready for a new week. But God does say you've got to turn away your foot from Sabbath. Now, doing your pleasure on my holy day, that's, you know, Leviticus 23 says the Sabbath's a holy day. But doing your pleasure. Now, that word pleasure, in some of the most reliable Hebrew sources, doesn't necessarily mean doing your job. Doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the eternal, honorable. You know, it's a good practice just from Sabbath to Sabbath as you're praying, say, well, Lord, we sure thank you for this day, the holy of the eternal. And Lord, we thank you for this Sabbath, the delight. And you know, we really thank you for these 24 hours. They're sure honorable. You know, just use those very words right in your prayer about that Sabbath day. Because that's what he says. You're supposed to call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the eternal, honorable. And you're to honor him on the Sabbath day. So what all can you do and be honoring him on the Sabbath day? Not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words. Now, the last part of that might well just be referring to business procedure, talking business, doing business pleasure, doing your own business ways. But when you take the whole verse, it does mean you've got to honor God on this day, you've got to keep that time holy, you've got to turn away your foot from making it unholy, you've got to... all the things that are involved in it have to be associated with holy. Then you'll delight yourself in the eternal. So then you won't have that attitude in fasting about penance or, well, God, why don't you wake up and listen or look? You don't even notice. Then you'll delight yourself in the eternal. Boy, remember how the Sabbath used to be? Boy, it used to really be a delight. I'll cause you to ride on the high places of the earth, and I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. Because the mouth of the eternal has spoken it. Boy, that is really... you talk about a promise for Sabbath keeping. That is really something else. So if you've begun to... drudgingly... I know I talked to one of the young people, and they said that they talked to one of the other young people, and they said, boy, you know, I just dread the Sabbath coming on. Oh, it's a long day. It's a lonesome day for me. Go home and get up the next day and got all those hours... Well, if I were talking to somebody like that, I'd just say, well, you need to get you some Bible help. You need to get, you know, you need to spark your Bible study somehow. Get you a companion Bible or Hallie's Bible handbook or get you a new Bible commentary or, you know, do something. Get 26 translations or get something to really get away from that old, not 26 different ones, I mean a book that's called 26 Translations. It's hard enough to keep up with two or three, but there is a book out that's called 26 Translations, you know. And any one verse, you can look underneath it, and it may have alternate translations from any number of other translations. But, you know, if you're doing the Sabbath the way he says here, you delight yourself in the eternal. It's not a bore. It's not a drag. It's not drudgery. And then God will cause you to ride on the high places. You'll be like you're just skipping and hitting the high spots. Now, chapter 59 ties right in with that, and then 60 launches into a series of millennial chapters we'll keep together. But let's scan on through 59. Behold, the Eternal's hand isn't shortened that it can't save. His ear isn't heavy that it can't hear. It's probably our Sabbath keeping and not fasting that's the problem. You know, it's not shortcoming on God's part. God's hand's able to do what he's ever done. God's ear is able to hear as well as he ever has. So it isn't the Eternal's hand or it isn't the Eternal's ear. It's our doings. Our iniquities is what's happened. That's what's separated between us and our God. Our sins, that's what's hid his face from us, that he'll not hear. So you see, then you've got to fast and cause your voice to be heard on high, and then he'll hear. You've got to keep the Sabbath the right way, and then he'll hear and he'll delight. He'll cause you to ride on the high places. So that all ties right in together. But if we slack off and let down and compromise, and then our sins, missing the marks, cause God's face to be hid. He's not that real to us. He's not that close, that everyday, present, and active. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perverseness. Those are things that make God ashamed, and he turns his head away from us. Says, oh no, look at that. There's my son down there not using my spirit, going on in his carnality. Your lips speak lies, your tongue mutters perverseness. None calls for justice, nor pleads for truth. Do we do that in our prayers when we see the injustice in the world, you know? Call out to God for justice, and plead for truth. Well, humans just trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eats of their eggs dies. That which is crushed breaks out into a viper. So people are corrupt and crooked and cheats and frauds. And their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. You just can't get from one evil to the other quick enough. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Boy, this is really descriptive of our nation more and more, you know. It's almost as if people don't even have enough time in the day to run from evil to evil to evil. Robbing places, violence. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. They don't know the way of peace. There's no judgment of God's judgments in them. Their goings, they've made them crooked paths. Whoever goes therein will not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us. So we need to really get back to God's judgments and know what justice and equity and fairness really is. I remember years ago, one of the men in the church was going to buy an automobile from the other man. He said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you this much money for that car. I said, no, that's too much. It's not worth that. Well, it is to me. You know, that car's worth that much to me. Well, yeah, but I'm the one that's driven it, and I know what it's like. It isn't worth that much. Well, I'm not going to give you less. Can you imagine that? They're two churchmen talking that way because they were afraid of what God says, you know. If you take advantage of a brother in a deal, boy, you're going to really wish you hadn't. You'll pay a lot more than if you'd been more fair. God has laws you can't even imagine, you know. If you borrow equipment from your neighbor and you damage it and you return it damaged and you don't make it good, it'll take it out of your hide. You'll pay for it other ways. Well, there's judgment is far from us. Neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. That's obvious. That's tying right back in with chapter 58. If you want to get away from that obscurity, then use the Sabbath properly and fast regularly. And then judgment won't be far from you, and justice will overtake you. But otherwise, you just wait for light, but behold obscurity. But if you fast, your light breaks forth like the bright sun in the middle of the day. If you look for brightness, you walk in darkness. But if you're fasting, then your darkest part will become as bright as the noonday. We can grope for the wall like the blind, and grope as if we had no eyes, and stumble at noonday as in the night, in desolate places as dead men. In a lot of ways, we've gotten as carnal as we're almost like the world that never have been called, like the people that are blind spiritually. They grope, but behold obscurity. That's obvious. That's tying right back in with chapter 58. If you want to get away from that obscurity, then use the Sabbath properly and fast regularly. And then judgment won't be far from you, and justice will overtake you. But otherwise, you just wait for light, but behold obscurity. But if you fast, your light breaks forth like the bright sun in the middle of the day. If you look for brightness, you walk in darkness. But if you're fasting, then your darkest part will become as bright as the noonday. We can grope for the wall like the blind, and grope as if we had no eyes, and stumble at noonday as in the night, in desolate places as dead men. In a lot of ways, we've gotten as carnal as we're almost like the world that never have been called, like the people that are blind spiritually. They grope for the wall, they never find it. They're like they had no eyes. They have eyes that don't see. So in a lot of cases, people that are converted can become almost carnal all over again. You know, we used to think that once you're converted and called and enlightened, your blindness can never come back over you again. Boy, that was a rude awakening. Yes, it can. You know, your blindness can come back over you where you can be as if you never even were enlightened. You never knew the truth. We didn't used to believe that. And we really, because we misread the scripture. You know, the scripture said that if it were possible to deceive the very elect, and that isn't really what it says. If you read other translations, that isn't what it says. Satan tries in any way possible to deceive the very elect. Doesn't say it isn't possible. We used to say that. I've said that, and I've heard Mr. Armstrong say that. And, you know, you don't ever hear anybody saying that anymore. Because it is possible to deceive. And people can have their blindness come right back over them again. And that's why it says, if you do good, and then you turn from your righteousness, then all your righteousness never brought up anymore. So we roar all like bears, mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there's none. We look for salvation, but it's far off from us. Because we're not close to God. We're not keeping the Sabbath totally and fasting the way we ought to. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the eternal and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And I've been kind of surprised what some people think they ought to be allowed to do and still stay in good standing in the church. Boy, that's just not allowed, you know. But that's what's happened here. You know, we've had people that want to forsake a husband and kids and go off chasing after somebody that they think they've found love, you know. And they say, well, I never did love my husband, I don't think. And, you know, this new person, I'm just sure that, I mean, I'll just really be happy. And what does that mean? Not covet your neighbor's wife. One of the Ten Commandments, you know. So if you're married, you know, and you're not allowed to let your mind dwell on somebody else's wife. Boy, you know, I think I could sure be happy. She's sure a gem, isn't she? Oh, boy, you know, if I had just married her, I mean, you're not supposed to let your mind think those ways. You know, way on down the line, that's the wrong time to stop. Try to stop that. You can sell your eternity just for a marriage. You have to be careful. Because people are doing that. Well, in transgressing and lying against the eternal and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, judgments turn away backward. We get right upside down and backward. Justice stands far off because truth is fallen in the street. Equity can't enter. Yea, truth fails, and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey. Now, of course, that's speaking about the world as well as hopefully very mildly in the church, but boy, you know, you talk religion and talk righteousness and you bring on yourself ridicule and mockery. Can you imagine getting on the Tonight Show and just standing there vehemently for every word of God, you know, and every time they bring up something, boy, you just get right back to what God says about it? You think you're not going to be laughed at, ridiculed, mocked, say, boy, oh boy, how'd that holy joke get on that program, you know? And that's really what he's saying here. Truth fails. Who cares about truth, you know? Nobody cares what's truth, what's right. Truth fails. He that departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Eternal saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation to him. Now, here he's talking about the time of Christ's birth, in the dry ground, you know, a green plant sprang up, and that's what he's talking about here. At the time of Christ's birth, everybody was just going their own way and doing their own thing, and he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. So Christ came and lived perfect life, and his righteousness sustained him, allowed him to die for everybody else's sins. His arm brought salvation. He became the intercessor. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. Here's where Paul got what he did in Ephesians. He put on the helmet of salvation on his head. And you know, they follow these same analogies through the scriptures. The breastplate, of righteousness, the helmet of salvation on your head. You keep your mind on salvation, and that's what guards your mind, your brain. That's what guards your tongue. That's what guards your eyes and your ears. That's all part of your head, you know. The solution to whatever happens in your head, just keep your mind on salvation, on eternity, on the kingdom of God. Put on righteousness like a breastplate. That keeps you from getting killed in the heart and stabbed and wounded. He put on the garments of vengeance. Now that's different from what Paul had. He was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he'll repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he'll repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Eternal from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, so you notice again, the waters and floods are like masses of peoples. So not just one army or one nation, but the enemy is like a flood. The Spirit of the Eternal is going to lift up a standard against the enemy. And the Redeemer is going to come to Zion. Now, you know, how many times we read about the Redeemer over and over and over through here? He's going to come to Zion, the church, or to his Capitol Hill. Look at it symbolically or literally. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. That's who he's coming to, notice. The Redeemer shall come to them that turn from transgression. That's the church. So that's a good verse to show Zion and the church are really one and the same, symbolically. The Redeemer comes to Zion. He comes to his holy temple. He comes to the church. Them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Eternal. As for me, this is my covenant with the church, says the Eternal. My spirit, that in that day is upon the church, the words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed. So there's a promise of God that our children and our grandchildren are going to be a part of a work even on down into the millennium. God's spirit that's upon the church, Zion, that he's coming back to, that spirit is also going to be put on our children and on our children's children. And it won't depart out of their mouth either. Says the Eternal from henceforth and forever. Well, really, the last two verses of chapter 59 are kind of an introduction for the last chapters of Isaiah. But we'll finish Isaiah next time and start into Jeremiah. So we should be able to get into several chapters of Jeremiah by next time. It's one of the real beautiful chapters in the Bible. Here he says, and it's actually continuing down from the last few verses of chapter 59, talking about the Redeemer coming to Zion and to the church. Those that turn from transgression in Jacob, the Eternal Redeemer returns to, comes to. Then he talks about the covenant of the Spirit, not the letter and the physical. Not the stone, but the heart I put in your mouth, and not out of your seed's mouth it won't depart, nor your seed's seed. And then the proclamation of the resurrection. Here God is actually saying, as he'll say at the time of the resurrection, arise, shine, and all the graves will open, and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, and all the saints will pop out of the ground. And people that are down in the cemetery and Gladewater and out here in Pasadena, they're going to be surprised at the number of people that pop out of the ground in this resurrection. But instead of coming out as physical beings, they're coming out in glory, shining and radiating the spirit glory of spirit beings. For your light has come, and the glory of the Eternal is risen upon you. Now, mostly Protestants would spiritualize this away and just say, isn't that great when somebody gets saved and becomes a Christian and you can see the Christian glory of them? And yet that isn't what he's talking about here. He's talking about the glory of a God family now being on all of us who are made children of the Elohim family. So that's when your life, depending on your overcoming and your works, the more the brighter your light will be. And your light has come. The glory of the Eternal has risen upon you. Now, at the time of this first resurrection, the seventh trumpet, it's a time of darkness. So he says, behold, the darkness
shall cover the earth in gross darkness, the people. So people are going to be so blinded and so duped by all of the false Christian world power and the Asiatics and the downfall of Israel, and gross darkness covers the people and the darkness covering the earth. And then the seventh trumpet sounds and God intervenes and the saints are resurrected and the glory of the spirit being is on all the sons of God. But the eternal shall arise upon you and his glory shall be seen upon you. Now those are hard to spiritualize away, and yet people vigorously try to do that, try to work around it somehow, but it's literally talking about the trumpet and the resurrection of the saints and the eternal's glory now shining out from other beings. You know, it's kind of interesting. Back in Obadiah, one of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, a little word stuck on the very last verse. So after he's talked about the punishment to come on Turkey because they're allied with the enemy against their kinfolks and what's going to happen. And then verse 17, he says, on Mount Zion, the church shall be deliverance. And then the last verse, he says, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the eternal's. So when God's kingdom is here and the nations of the world become God's kingdoms, then saviors are going to come to judge the Mount of Esau as well as all the other Gentile nations. So God is going to send sons that are now termed saviors out to deliver all these nations out of their troubles and ignorance and curses and everything else. So here's the resurrection morning pictured. And the Gentiles or nations shall come to your light. Kings shall come to the brightness of your rising. So you can imagine what's going to happen when all the saints that have ever lived and died come out of the ground as Bill Smith Elohims and Mary Brown Elohims, and what kind of a light that's going to cause all over everywhere. So the nations are going to be dumbfounded at all this. Instead of shooting stars, these are stars going the other way, out of the ground, up into the air. Rockets, skyrockets, except they're beings. So kings and peoples are going to come and be gathered to this great occasion. Lift up your eyes round about and see. So these people change to sons of God. God says, take a look around you. Look what all's going on. Look at all the peoples of the world and how astonished they are. And they all gather themselves together. They're coming to you. So all of a sudden, the Israelites that have been scattered are going to be brought back to their home area. Your sons are going to come from afar, and your daughters. I've marked this verse, our kids. It's one of the delights I have marking some of the scriptures here to show how it's going to be with our children, as God's always blessed the children of those that please him and go his way. And so now God says, your sons are going to come from far, and your daughters are going to be nursed at your side. So a lot of times people ask the question about who's going to take care of your kids that aren't old enough to be changed to spirit beings when Christ comes back and when the resurrection takes place and you go up to meet Christ in the air and you're changed to spirit beings. What about all your kids that are too young to be changed to spirit beings? Well, God says your daughters shall be nursed at your side. In other words, you think he wouldn't give you responsibility in areas where your kids would be? He's not going to have your kids continue in one place and you'd be 4,000 miles away. And, you know, a lot of times kids say, well, boy, Daddy, what's going to happen to me when you go off up in the air to meet Christ coming back? And there I am just standing there, you know. Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? And then you just say, well, let me tell you, when I'm changed to a son of God, if you think I've been able to help you so far, boy, I can do a lot more for you then. I mean, I haven't been able to do a whole lot for you now. I can't heal you when you're sick. I can't protect you totally. But when I'm a son of God, you know, you don't need to worry. I'll be able to be there. I'll be right there with you. And I use this scripture to illustrate that. Because it doesn't just say your sons and daughters shall come back out of their captivity. It says your sons shall come from far and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Well, then you'll see. So, you know, once a person realizes how much God has already thought it all out and got it all scheduled and planned, then you don't have to worry. Your heart can be enlarged, burst out with delight and joy, and say, oh, I see, great, boy, come on then, you know. Your heart shall be enlarged. You'll see and flow together. And really, this word fear is not the normal word for fear. Your heart will celebrate or flutter. Your heart shall flip with excitement. You know, it's not the regular word fear. Your heart will skip beats and race because you realize here are your sons back out of wherever they've been and under your protection and in your cities or your county or your state, whatever you're going to rule over. So when you see the plan of God in the future, you flow together, your heart's flipping and skipping and racing, and your heart's bursting out with enlargement and joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted to you, and the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. So regardless of whether nations have made their wealth on the seas or on land, all of that will be given to Israel as the foundational beginning of the millennium financially. The abundance of the sea shall be converted to you. That can even mean more than that. You know, man hadn't begun to tap the abundance of the sea yet. And think of all the things in the sea that could be used for man's benefit, whether it's the hydrogen molecules in use as fuel in the place of oil and things like that, or coal. But a part of the future is the abundance of the sea being converted to you. And the wealth the Gentiles have all gathered up, being taken over by Israel. And now he sees, both on the sea and across land, multitudes bringing all this prosperity to Israel as a financial footing for the millennium. The multitude of camels covering you, dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They'll bring gold and incense. They'll show forth the praises of the Eternal. So now people from the Arab areas are going to end up being converted. And a lot of the people of Media Persia area, Midian. This Ephah is one of the Midianite tribes east of the Gulf of Aqaba. If you notice back in Genesis 25, it gives the origin of a lot of these peoples. If your Bible doesn't have that in the margin there, you ought to put that down. Genesis 25, the descendants of Abraham by Keturah, Medan, Midian, Shua, Jokshan, Sheba, Dedan, Asherim, and Lethashim, and Leumim. Now, sometimes those sound funny when you read them, but you know, names today sound just as funny when you read them, because everything ends in OV, or, you know, each country has their Max, or, and all that means is son of, just like Jack's son, and Abraham's son, and all the sons in English. Now, there's sin in Norwegian, and of in Russian, and ski in Polish. All that means is son of. So that's what these mean here when they're it, and names like that. But you notice then Dedan and Sheba, and all these are Abraham's descendants. But they're his descendants through Keturah. So he lists these all here together. Midian, Sheba, Keter, a little later on here. So here, multitudes of camels bringing all this wealth that the heathen have accumulated in this last battle at Armageddon, taking over all the other nations in the world. And now all that wealth is going to be taken over by God. And they'll bring gold and incense, and then all of a sudden they're going to begin to worship God. And you notice the two gifts, gold, incense. I guess that's somebody's birthday, like they brought to Jesus. No, those are tokens of kingship and the priesthood. And of course, the myrrh included back in Christ's day to depict burial as a sacrifice or his death. But here they are coming before a king, coming with worship, bringing golden incense, and then declaring or showing forth the praises of the Eternal. All the flocks of Keter shall be gathered together to you, the rams of Nebaioth. Here again, some people feel these are the Nabataeans that inherited Petra. But all these tribes of Arabia and northern Arabia in there where Petra is shall minister to you. They'll come up with acceptance on mine altar. Of course, in the past, they were forbidden, a lot of them, to come before God, to come to the altar. But now they're all going to be freely allowed to gather together and come up with acceptance on mine altar. And then God will really glorify the house of his glory, because now to the temple nations from around the world come. Who are these that fly as a cloud, as the doves to their windows? Now, some commentaries say that's just talking about sailing boats on the Mediterranean, tossed by the waves, and they're coming, bringing the wealth across the sea. Now, it could be referring to that, but it could also be referring to these sons of God that have been changed to spirit beings that are kind of celebrating their resurrection and, you might say, trying out their wings or something. Who are these that fly as a cloud, as the doves to their windows? So that doesn't exactly sound like sailboats on the Mediterranean loaded down with ware. You know, it sounds more like born-again sons of God doing what they always wanted to do, riding the clouds, like doves to the windows, just taking a good look at everything, looking everything over from a new perspective. Surely the isles or coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first. Now, of course, Tarshish was the... I might just read a comment that they have in the San Sino here about Tarshish, because it was the most distant port that they went to. When they went that far away, they had to have the strongest of ships, and it would take them the longest to get back, because that was the end of the road. That was as far as they went. So when he talks about the ships of Tarshish, he's probably talking today about Japan primarily, and not just Spain, like it people used to think. The one town in Spain, Tartessus, was talking about Tarshish in the Bible. That might well have been in the old days, but in the end time, it's probably talking more about Japan and the coastlands, the isles of the coastlands that are going to have to wait for God's kingdom to spread out that far. To bring your sons from far, that's as far as the ships went, Tarshish, their silver and their gold with them. So here again, bringing the economical foundation for the millennium, under the name of the Eternal your God and of the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Now, over and over again, you know, Protestants always talk about the glory of God, and they never talk about God's glory coming on man. One of the refresher men taking a tour over at the house saw the 1946 or 45 article on the old plain truth, and it was talking about God's plan for man. And as he read it, he said, well, you know, when Mr. Armstrong wrote that, he didn't believe about man becoming God. So we asked him about it, and he said, well, at the time he wrote that, it was in his thinking. He couldn't help but see it in Scripture, but he was afraid to admit that's what it really said. You know, he just couldn't imagine that that could really be what God really had in mind. So even in the early 40s, he was afraid to admit that could be so, that man was going to become God. You know, it was just always something less. It was always like becoming a puppy dog or something down at the master's feet, like the Protestants always tell you. But over and over and over again in the Bible, it talks about being glorified, not just glorifying God, even like it says here. Why do these peoples come from all these areas with all this prosperity and wealth? Because he has glorified you. And he's already said they come at the brightness of your shining. And the sons of strangers shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. So in a sense, these 10% that are left out of Israel are going to be so few in the world that God kind of takes them like a tribe of Levi. And others are going to do a lot of the restoration of Israel, while these Israelites go about like Levites doing their spiritual job, teaching the nations about God and God's ways. And so in a sense, that's God's following his law that he's always had. When he chooses some to go out and serve in the spiritual job, then they're provided for physically. So even that backs up God's principle of tithing. So here God says, the sons of strangers are going to build up Israel's walls. They're ones who've been their kings, are going to be ministering to these spiritual Israelites. In my wrath I smote you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. They're again speaking about Israel. Your gates are going to be open continually. You don't have to worry about anybody breaking the Sabbath day. You don't have to close the gates anymore on the Sabbath. You don't have to close the gates out of fear of an enemy invading. From this time forward, your gates shall be open continually. They'll not be shut any day or any night, that men can bring to you the wealth accumulated by the nations, so their kings can come and turn over all their prosperity to you. And then their kingship is taken from them and a spirit king placed over them. And probably, if they had the ability to be kings, they may be prominent humanly or physically. All right? Now notice, some are still going to not be forced to turn to God immediately. There's a certain amount of liberality in the millennium, the nation and kingdom that will not serve you. Now, we know from Zechariah that Egypt isn't going to do it. And we know from Revelation that Gog and Magog are going to have a hard time doing it. So God admits there are going to be some nations, or even some groups of nations, big countries, kingdoms, that aren't going to serve. They're going to be rebellious and independent. Then God will have to destroy those that are misleading the people. They're being rebels, stubborn, refusing to worship God. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. So we already know what he's going to do from Zechariah 14. All right? The glory of Lebanon is going to come on you. Everything's going to be green, and your forests are going to grow, and all the prosperity that's pictured by the greenery and production of Lebanon will come on you. Fir tree, pine tree, Christmas tree? No. No Christmas tree there, notice. To beautify the place of my sanctuary. Now, that might mean some of the wood of those trees is used in the building of the sanctuary, or it might mean all around in the surrounding grounds you have cedars of Lebanon, like they had at the college campus in Bricketwood. You know, I'd heard all about cedars of Lebanon, and being from East Texas, I thought it was one of those giant, tall pine trees that you can't even throw a rock to the top of. But you know, these are spread out trees, like huge umbrellas. You wonder how their limbs can go so far out. You know, you never see anything like that. They're not like tall trees, but they're spread out, huge shade underneath them. So all these trees are going to either be choice wood in building the beautiful sanctuary, or else they're going to be gracing the grounds. I'll make the place of my feet glorious. So God's feet come right back. He's going to live there. He's going to be walking there. He's going to be permanent there. He calls it the place of his feet. And he's going to make it glorious. So he's coming back on the Mount of Olives and split it in the middle and cause the river to come out of there. Then he's going to live on Mount Zion, or Mount Moriah, that little hip off Mount Zion. The sons also of them that afflicted you shall come bending to you. So here again, the ones that they took captive are going to be brought back and become God's people, and then the ones that took them captive are going to have to come and learn from them. They're going to have to, in some cases, the ones who are born of God, literally worshiping them, because they're now saviors or Elohims. And all they that despised you shall bow themselves down at the soles of your feet. Now that's speaking both symbolically and literally. Symbolically to the physical Israelites regathered. Literally to the captives who are going to be born again of God among the first fruit that went through the tribulation, went into captivity with them. They shall call you the city of the eternal, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. You know, it never talks about Jerusalem in man's world, the holy city. But in the future, they'll be called the city of the eternal. Now, in the past, you're going to end up being forsaken and hated. So people literally hate Jerusalem. They hate Zion. They hate all those things on it. You've been forsaken and hated that no man went through. I'll make you an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Now, that hadn't happened yet. The city's still hated. It's not forsaken, but it will be. But in the future, God's going to make it a joy of many generations. You know, how many generations are there in 1,000 years? Well, there are many generations in 1,000 years, but you never had many generations in the past when Zion or Jerusalem or Israel were blessed that way, an eternal excellency. You also shall suck the milk of the Gentiles. So here God likens a young country being nourished by a babe nursing from the mother. And many times he talks about nourishment in that way. You'll also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and you'll suck the breast of kings. In other words, you literally get your nourishment from the wealth gathered up by these kings. And you'll know that I, the Eternal, am your Savior and your Redeemer. So over and over and over again, he shows Israel in our day, Israel in the future, does not recognize the Eternal. They don't know who their Savior really is. They got a wrong Jesus. They don't know who the real Redeemer is, what he redeems you from, how he redeems you, and what he redeems you to. And yet he says they take delight in approaching God. They're Christian. They claim they're believers of the God of the Bible. They're not believers of the Koran or some other book. And yet they don't know God. But in the future, all Israel is going to know that this same old God of the Old Testament, that old dispensation of law, is the same Savior and the same Redeemer. It's the same mighty one of Jacob. And then he talks about the superior excellency of the kingdom. For brass, I'm going to bring gold. For iron, I'm going to bring silver. And for wood, I'm going to bring brass. In other words, I'm going to outdo you. You humans think you've done something great when you have brass statues or bronze or copper, but I'm going to make them gold. And you think you've done something when you have all this iron, but I'm going to make what you've had iron silver. And what you've had as wood, I'll have as brass. And what you've had as stones, I'll have as iron. I'm going to make your officers peace, and your exactors, your tax collectors, they're going to be tithe collectors. Not going to be crooks, you know, taking 25% or 23% or 20%. Your tax collectors are going to be in righteousness. They're going by all my commandments. They're not voting and deciding among themselves. Violence no more is going to be heard in your land. You know, I don't know how many of you live down in the what we call Church Street down Pasadena Avenue south of the college, but, you know, apparently a bunch of crooks are calling up people off and on through the night to find out what nights people are home and what nights they aren't home, and breaking in and robbing. You know, it's no end. God says people lie awake on their beds at night thinking up mischief. Well, that's about the way it is, you know. When somebody will go to the trouble of calling for a month or two, getting everybody's schedules all plotted out so they know right where your address is and when you're not there regularly, you know, that's dangerous. You better change your phone number or leave it off the hook and unplug it or something, you know, so they don't plot your schedule that exactly. But God is going to put an end to all the violence that's all over. I wonder if that'll put an end to boxing and pro football. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you'll call your wall salvation and your gates praise. So instead of having walls for salvation, God will be our salvation and God's kingdom and God's government and God's blessings and intervention. And we'll have to have gates. They'll all be open. So praise would be the gates that God would protect you and run your country. The sun shall be no more your light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light to you. but the eternal shall be to you an everlasting light. You know, not like the sun that rises and sets, not like the moon that comes and goes, dark and light, but God shall be an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Now, you can take that both literally and symbolically. You know, when you think about how many sons of God there are going to be and the brightness that the glory of spirit beings creates, then it may be literal. All right, it may just be symbolical that these temporary lights will be so excelled by the spiritual lights that it'll be as if they weren't there. Your sun shall no more go down, neither shall your moon withdraw itself. So that shows the moon goes through phases and new moons and full moons and back to new moons. And it also talks about the sun going down. So those guys weren't as ignorant about science as people might think they were. For the eternal shall be your everlasting life, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. So that great tribulation's coming on and the captivity, but after that's over, why, the lessons will be learned, it'll be forgotten. Your people also shall be all righteous, every one of them, going around like David saying, "Oh, how I love thy law." It's going to be good to hear Billy Graham and all those Baptists and all those Church of Christ and all the different religionists going around praising God and thanking God for his laws. And the people all are going to be all righteous, living by every word of God. They'll inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting. So notice, God's going to be the one that does the locating. God plants the branches, and we can't challenge where he plants us, or God made it perfect. The people fit the place he planted them, and everybody's area they were planted in equally, mutually excels one another. God never has discriminated. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I'll be glorified. A little one will become a thousand, so apparently they're going to repopulate vigorously like they did in the time of Moses. You know, that's kind of an interesting passage back there when it talks about abundantly and waxed exceeding mighty and the land was full of them. You know, three or four times reproducing like rabbits. So apparently that's what he's saying here. A little one. Bang! All of a sudden, a few years into the millennium, and a little one has multiplied into a thousand. And a small one, insignificant, maybe not even known where they are, who they are, becoming a strong nation. I, the Eternal, will hasten it in his time. Of course, the rabbis have a little bit of trouble with that because they say, well, wait a minute, if God says it has a time, then how can he hasten it? Well, of course, God reserves the right to cut short the tribulation. You know, God reserves the right to intervene in a few areas of Scripture, prophecy. Now, as after he describes the resurrection of the saints and the sons of God, talks about their glory and the wealth of the heathen being the foundation for the millennium and all these other nations coming, all of a sudden he gives the recognition or the realization by these born-again sons of God. All of a sudden, Israel regathered begins to say, "The Spirit of the Lord Eternal is upon me." So just as he said earlier, "I'm not going to let the words out of your mouth. I put my spirit on you. I put my words in your mouth. And they're not going to depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your seed or out of the mouth of your seed seed." So now, backing up to that, he starts going forward from there. So all these Israelites regathered that now are going to become the physical spokesman for God, God's ways, not the rulers. They'll only be spirit beings. "But now the Spirit of the Lord Eternal is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year." And that's exactly the same terminology used of the Jubilee year. So apparently, whenever this is talking about, it's the Jubilee year when all the captives are freed from their debts and their imprisonments, working for somebody, paying off their debts. So now the brokenhearted can be bound up, the captives can be liberated, the prisons can be opened, and the word there isn't talking about a physical, literal imprisonment, but it's talking about people that are obligated either by enslavements to people from debts or spiritual release from prison of ignorance and blindness and not knowing God. So all of a sudden these Israelites that have been regathered, God begins to use as ones he's anointed to go out preaching the gospel, good tidings. But people still have to be meek or they won't listen to it. So now he binds up the brokenhearted, heals their injuries and wounds and ignorances and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give to them beauty for ashes. In other words, here again, the people of the church are going to be changed to spirit beings. We're going to be given spiritual beauty instead of physical dust and ashes in repentance or sorrow over Israel's captivity. We're going to be given the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of the spirit of heaviness. They'll be called trees of righteousness. And here the Greek or the Hebrew word is a type of evergreen trees, terebrants, showing perpetual life or the continual life of the evergreen. So they'll be always green with righteousness of all of God's commandments. The planting of the eternal. So you see, he keeps intertwining the same phrases through these chapters. So here he's talking about the sons of God that God is going to take and plant wherever he chooses that he might be glorified. But we'll be evergreen trees of righteousness. Now, in verse 4, they're going to build the old wastes. They're going to raise up the former desolations. They're going to repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. So some of the deserts are going to be restored, but it's not just a hocus-pocus waving a magic wand and it's done. It's going to be overseeing human countries and teaching them the joy of labor, the rest of the Sabbath, the vacation of the holy days, the prosperity of tithing, the help of living by the food laws. So over a time period, we'll end up building the old wastes, raising up the former desolations, repairing the waste cities. A lot of them are yet to be wasted with the hydrogen bomb warfare. And strangers shall stand and feed your flock. So here again, he keeps talking about, since I'm using you in a spiritual job as the teachers, and I've anointed you with the oil of going out and getting the good news out, I'll have other countries do your physical needs. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the alien will be your plowmen and your vine dressers. So I wonder how people read that when they think tithing's done away with. That'd be kind of hard to explain, you know, but even in the restoration, when God has intervened in man's government and started his kingdom and regathered Israel and set them up back out of the promised land, then they're going to be used like Levites and other nations are going to take care of them physically. God doesn't change his law. He doesn't have to, you know, that's kind of dumb. Say, well, oops, that was a mistake. Now let's cancel that old tithing law and, all right, everybody give as they want to. That doesn't work. Now notice, you'll be named the priests of the eternal. Men are going to call you ministers of our God. Now, you know, those are names that we're going to all bear. You're going to be named the priest of the eternal. Not Bill Smith and Betty Jones anymore. You're going to be called priests of the eternal. You're going to be called ministers of our God. You're going to eat the riches of the nations. And in their glory, you're going to boast yourselves. And that doesn't mean carnal or human vanity, but it means that'll be the beauty of the restoration of the kingdom, that you're used in getting God's glory back over all the world. For your shame, you'll have double. So God will do like he did Job, you know, when Job repented. What did he get? Well, you go back there and look. You know, he had a bigger family, bigger crops, bigger properties, bigger fields, another wife. God blessed him with all kinds of things that he had lost. So where you've learned your lesson and you've gone through the shame of captivity and punishment, now you'll receive double. And for your confusion, they'll rejoice in their portion after the restoration. Therefore, in their land, they'll possess the double. Of course, the firstborn always got the double inheritance. Everlasting joy shall be to them. Now, you know, the fruit of the Spirit isn't different in the Old Testament than the New. So when God talks about sons of God being born of God, look what he talks about. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. And sure enough, the fruit of God's Spirit alive in born-again spirit beings. So God's law and God's fruit of his Spirit describes those of us when we're born of God. Everlasting joy. Not just occasional joy. Not just the fluctuations of joy and sorrow and joy and troubles and joy and worry and... No. Everlasting joy. Because when you're God, you can always have everlasting joy. Even when somebody's sick, you can say, well, look at that guy. Boy, he thinks he's going to die. He isn't going to die. I'm going to heal him. But he's got to learn persistency, and he's got to learn determination and drive, and I'll let him hover there on the brink for a while, and that'll make everybody around him get down to brass tacks, and, you know, everybody will be asked to pray about it, so everybody learns concern and gentleness, and, you know, when you're God, you can have everlasting joy, because you already know all along what you're going to do. For I, the eternal, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. That's kind of unusual, you know. People actually do that. They are crooked in their dealings, and then they turn around and go to church and give money to God. God hates robbery for burnt offering. I mean, you can't give to God impure money. You can't. God said you couldn't bring the price of a dog into the temple. You know, there's certain money that's unclean. You say, well, God, I sure hate to have to work on the Sabbath. I'd lots rather keep the Sabbath. I'll tell you what, God, I'll give you half of everything I earn on the Sabbath. You know, God just says, no, you won't either. I don't take any money you earn on the Sabbath. So God hates robbery for burnt offering. But he loves judgment. And if God looks down and sees you learning the Scriptures, and you teach your children if they steal, they're going to pay back double, or four times, or five times, or seven times. God loves judgment. There's not a whole lot of that to love in the world today, though. I will direct their work in truth. Boy, look at that. God's always done that. God's doing that today. And he's going to do that in the millennium. And when he plants you as a plant out in a certain field, then he's going to direct your work in truth. And you're going to go out there and bring people to God. Can you imagine what that's going to be like in the kingdom, being able to heal someone? You know, that's a real thrill as a minister, to be able to anoint somebody, and when you pray, just feel so absolutely sure that God has heard and going to intervene. And you imagine what happens when you see a quadriplegic running across the campus, or when you see somebody just have cancer fall off and, you know, goes down the drain when they're taking a shower, or to see a lady walk up to the mirror and just rip cataracts right off her eyes and throw them in the trash. Well, you know, we're all going to be healers in the millennium, and we're all going to be creators, too. I think in the future, God's going to let us go out onto all these other bodies in space and create life in all those and make conditions where they'll support life in those. And then you'll know the joy God has known of creating beings and letting them become sons. And so God says, I will direct their work in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them and their seed. So here again, our kids. The seed of the ones who are born again. The seeds of the ones who are made spirit beings. The seed of the ones who are shining in glory over the cities God has sent them out to rule over. Their seed shall be known among the nations. And their offspring shall be known among the people. So God promises if we do our part, our kids in the future are going to be some of the main leaders in the future. You know, who do you think is going to preach the sermons in the millennium and do the baptizings and work up the Passovers and things like that? You know, we've always done that in this day, and we've learned lessons by it. Well, the physical seed that lives on into the millennium, they've known the truth for a long time. They've experienced a lot of healings. They've been a part of the work. So in a lot of ways, they're going to have a natural head start on anybody else in the millennium. So God doesn't, he is not oblivious to that. Their seed shall be known among the nations and their offspring among the people. All that see them are going to acknowledge, oh yeah, that's Bill Smith Elohim's kids there. And that's Betty Brown Elohim's kids there, yeah. They're off up there in the sky somewhere. Sometimes you can see them, sometimes you can't. They are the seed the Eternal has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Eternal. So now, when Isaiah realizes what all God holds for the future, you know, it's no wonder they said in the New Testament, I hadn't seen nor ear heard and hadn't entered into the heart of man what God's prepared for the ones that love Him. Boy, some of these chapters are chock full of it. You know, you can't fully see God until you're changed to a spirit being. And it says back there in 1 Corinthians 15, then we'll see Him as He is. We'll be like Him. I'll greatly rejoice in the Eternal. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Now, people are always telling you about the yoke of bondage of the Old Testament and the plagues and curse and the old dispensation of law and the death ordinance and all that. And yet all the way through here you read these guys saying, I'll greatly rejoice and my soul shall be joyful in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. How do you do that? Well, instead of the physical mortal body, you put on the spiritual body. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Just like changing garments. Now you're a spirit being. That's the garments of salvation. Spirit composition. Being covered with the robe of righteousness. Being a being that has God's law so written on your heart that it's the way you are. It's your character. Covered with the nature of God, the character of God. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So you know, when you see a bridegroom or a bride decking themselves, getting ready for a marriage, then you ought to think about how you're going to deck yourself in the marriage with Christ when you're changed to a spirit being and the kind of spirit garments you're going to have on, salvation and righteousness. For as the earth brings forth her bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord Eternal will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth. So you know, when you're out in the spring and later on in the summer and you see the greenery coming up out of the ground that you've planted in a garden, that's the way God is going to do in the world tomorrow. Righteousness is going to pop up as if it were a green bud or plant out of the garden. Blossoms of the peach tree. Praise like apple blossoms springing forth before all the nations.